Discussing what we ought to do on this Sunday afternoon session. The problem is, you know, that so many of our speakers have already left, and we wanted them to be a part of the open forum and to be a part of the answering the questions, you know. But, you know, all the good speakers have left, and we're only left with Robert here. And so we have that kind of situation just developed, and we're trying to figure out how to work this thing out. I'm going to sleep. I know that. For the benefit of visitors, let you know that what we say throughout the lectureship, if you have some question and that you'd like to have answered, if you'll turn that question in, those questions will be answered during the lectureship. And as of, 8 minutes ago, I had no questions, and all Gary had to say is he's got no questions, and they started coming out of the woodwork. So if you've got another question you want to have answered, just go ahead and take one of the cards and fill that out, and we'll try to deal with some of those tonight. And the reason for that, visitors, is not from a lack of interest in this church, because on the first Sunday night of every month, that's what we do. I just have no idea what I'm going to preach about, so we come in, and I just let everybody turn in questions. We answer those things just as they are turned in, and if you've got a question, it helps our ushers if you'll write it on the back of a card and bend the corner of it over, and then the ushers will be able to find those cards. And so our members are not really attuned to turning these questions in ahead of time. I like to have them turned in ahead of time during the lectureship because I like to ask certain speakers if they would answer the questions, you know. I remember last time, or maybe it was 2 years ago, I had a question that asked the question about must an elder be married in order to be to must a man be married in order to be Can you tell me who is snoring? I will call them by name, all right? I will call them by name. I love it. I absolutely love it. And especially if it's Joe. Anyway, we will go ahead in relationship to this. But if you have questions, and normally we do that, and for that reason, when during the lectureship we say, if you have any questions, turn them in. We're not programmed to turn them in ahead of time. And the question that was asked some years ago was, I think, maybe last year or 2 years ago, must a man be married in order to be an elder? And I asked Robert Martin to get up and answer the question. He got up and said yes, and he started walking to sit back down. And that's not really the kind of answer we want. Of course, he knew better, so he came back up and then dealt with it from the Bible. But there are some great questions we need to ask. Here's one, and this one comes as a result of one of the verses that was read during the lessons, and really that doesn't mean that we ought to limit ourselves to questions during the lectureship, but it certainly helps as you're reading through whatever passage that has been discussed or something, or something's been mentioned in a lesson. If you have some question about that, that's really what this open forum is all about. So let me just read the question, and that is, explain the verse about the new heavens and new earth, please. That's found in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I believe it was read this morning, where Peter is talking about the fact that people are willfully ignorant of the flood, and they're just denying about the coming of the Lord, and so they're saying the Lord is not going to come. Peter says, absolutely wrong, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. And so he says that, this world is not going to be here forever. And since this world is not going to be here forever, what's going to happen to this world? Well, here's what's going to happen to the world that we know, and that is, look at verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements, that's those fundamental elementary things out of which all things are made, the elements will melt with the fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. Now, there are those individuals who come to this passage, and they'll say, yes, but since we read about a new heaven and new earth, what this passage says is that when Jesus comes back, all the wickedness on this earth will be destroyed, and it will exist no more. Guess what? They're almost right about that. Because this verse does say that when Jesus comes back, all of the wickedness that is on this earth will be burned up. It will cease to be. That's what's going to happen to the wickedness that's on this earth. But that's not all verse 10 says. It not only says that the works that are on this earth will be burned up, it says the earth itself will be burned up. That's interesting, isn't it? Because there are those individual premillennial in doctrine, and that's the popularly believed in the religious world of our day. Jesus is going to come back and rule 1,000 years on this earth and things of that nature. But this verse says that whatever happens to evil on this earth is what's going to happen with the earth. So if you open the door and there's a Jehovah's Witness that's there that wants to discuss something with you, go ahead and go to this passage. Because this passage does not belong to them. They will affirm that when the Lord comes back, all of the wickedness that there is on this earth will be wiped out, done away with forever and ever. And they're right about that. When the Lord comes back, all the wickedness that is on this earth will be done away with forever and ever. But that verse says, whatever happens to the works that are on this earth is what's going to happen to the earth itself. What's going to happen to the earth? He's already said that the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be, looking for and hastening unto, earnestly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Twice already, he has affirmed that this place will be destroyed. Well, what is there after that? A new abode, a different abode, that is described as a new heavens and a new earth. Well, if you were to take that statement literally, then all of a sudden you'd have to have this earth totally wiped out. I mean, all the atoms out of which this earth has been made cease to exist. And then the Lord to recreate the sun and recreate the earth and put this thing here, if you take it literally. But are you aware that the Jews use this expression not in a literal way, but in a figurative way? Now get that point. Our problem sometimes is whenever we hear something that is figurative and we're not aware of the usage of it, then we will take it literally. But if we're aware of the usage of it, then we readily understand it and we never would take it figuratively. We would never, whatever word I want to say, literal or figurative, we never would take it literally because we understand it's a figurative use. Let's see if I can illustrate. Let me use two or three of expressions and see when I use this expression, see if you understand what I'm trying to say. What I'm telling you is true because I got it straight from the horse's mouth. You take that literally? Now, if you're 6 years of age or 7 years of age and that's the first time you ever hear this expression, you're going to say, what did he say? But if you're 26 years of age or 76 years of age, and I tell you it's true, I got it straight from the horse's mouth, you'd never even think of horses, would you? Because you understand that's a figurative expression. What about this? Man, did I get him. He swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. How'd you take that? There's not a one of you thought about fishing unless you're maybe 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 years of age and you don't know that expression. He swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. Now, we use expressions like that all the time. If I say, he's one fry short of a Happy Meal. You got the picture? You know, he's one, what is that, one card short of a full deck. Here's one from New Zealand. He's 90 cents on the dollar. I love that one. First time I heard it in New Zealand, of course, they use the equivalent terms, not nickels and dimes and dollars and the like. You know, he's a bob short of a quid is the way they said it. And I had to figure out what a bob was and a quid was and put it all in my head. But I knew he wasn't right. I knew he wasn't right. You know, his elevator doesn't go to the top floor. You want to take that literal? What about, his eyeballs don't line up with the holes in his head, what about the front porch is the porch light is on, but nobody's at home? And we hear those expressions all the time, and we never, ever take them literally. Why? It's figurative language. And we ought not to be surprised if the Bible uses figurative language elsewhere, and when we read it in the New Testament, we ought not to be surprised that it have a similar meaning. For example, when Jesus said, strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. You want to take that literally? No, it's a figure of speech. They never would think of any man swallowing down an entire camel. Whenever he said it, they understood as a part of their culture where they strained to get the gnats out of their drinking water. They readily understood, that was much ado about nothing. So they would understand. And so this expression, a new heaven and new earth, has that kind of connotation. And so it is in Isaiah chapter 66. There's a description in the last chapter of Isaiah and elsewhere in the Old Testament where the Lord is talking about the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. Now get that. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been torn, or Jerusalem was to be destroyed. And they were going to go into Babylonian captivity and remain there for 70 years. And then they were going to come back. And so in the end of so many of the prophetical books of the Old Testament, you get to that messianic aspect of the minor of the prophets where they begin describing how wonderful everything will be whenever they come back. And there is that description of the things that are there. For example, in Zechariah, it talks about when you come back, you won't even have a wall around the city. And then the rest of that statement is, for the Lord will be your wall. You know the first thing they did when they got back? Shortly after they got back, they rebuilt the walls. Figurative usage of it. So we got to have the ability to distinguish between the literal and the figurative. And so in Isaiah chapter 66, look down at verse 20, where he says, Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses and on camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will take some of them for priests and Levites. For as the new heaven and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, so shall your descendants and your name. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpse of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And so here's this description of the Jews when they came back from Babylonian captivity. When they came back, what are they doing? They are observing the Sabbath day. They are keeping the new moon. They are having the Levites as priests. How does the Lord describe what it was going to be like when they came back from Babylonian captivity? As a new heaven and a new earth. And so here they are in Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem's been destroyed. Now they're going to go back. Now they're going to go back to the promised land. And when they got back over to the promised land, the Lord said, I'm going to make all things new. I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And so that evidently is the usage there in 2 Peter chapter 3, where the Lord says, here's what I'm going to do to the old earth. And very specifically and very graphically, he said, I'm going to destroy that old. Well, what's there going to be? Figuratively, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. That's why you read about, in heaven there being the tree of life and being the ark of the covenant there in to those that are there in heaven and all of those things that are figuratively found there in the book of Revelation. And when you get over to chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, you run across this same expression again. And, if you'll come to our Monday night study of the book of Revelation, we can deal with that sometime if we ever get over to chapter 21. Okay. Let's see, here are two that are really, here's one that was turned in last Sunday night, and I hope you were here. I want to add it in because it's tied rather closely to a question turned in today. Does the Bible say anything about Ouija boards? Is it a sin since it's connected to spirits? Interesting question. You know Ouija boards? If I say Ouija, you know Ouija boards? Okay. Your grandparents probably don't have a clue what I'm talking about. They did when they were your age, but they don't remember what a Ouija board is. It's where you put that thing in the front of you, and you put your hands on it, and it answers yes or no, or even spell out the word. You know, who am I going to marry? And so they put their hands on that, and that thing moves over to the letter Z. Oh, who at school? Z, Zach, Z E. Zechariah, B, R, A. You got to understand how that's the way you do with Ouija boards. I don't know if you know that or not. You know, there are those individuals who really believe in Ouija boards, by the way. And we really need to understand what the Bible says about Ouija boards in the evil sense. In Romans chapter 1, and I hope that's where it's found, David. You'll have to help me find the verse that's there. But in Romans chapter 1, he talks about the ungodliness of the individuals that were there. Where's sorcery? Find the verse, David, and put it on the screen if you would. It's not in Romans chapter 1, evidently. They keep moving these things around the Bible, and I really wish they wouldn't do that. It makes it really hard when you're standing up here trying to, in an impromptu way, deal with this. Galatians chapter 5, that's exactly what I meant to say. I was testing to see if you knew where Romans was. Galatians chapter 5 says, "The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, and hatred," and then all of the other works of the flesh. And then it says, "Of which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." There's no way any individual can be involved in the things that are here in this passage and expect to go to heaven. I mean, Paul said, "I told you that when I was there, and just in case you don't remember what I said, I'm writing it down, you know, I'm making you a list so that you can find out. Here is what the Bible says. They who do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now then, what is sorcery? Well, it's the word witchcraft. You remember in the Old Testament, witches were not allowed to, were to be put to death and things of that nature. God hates witchcraft. And so when individuals turn to the flesh, and that's what it says, verse 19, when they forget about God and turn to the flesh, that's not sexual immorality as we sometimes use the word flesh, but instead of being led by the Spirit of God, we turn inward and we're led by our physical bodies instead of by the Holy Spirit of God. Here's what happens. People get their life all messed up because they're letting their own flesh dictate what they want to do. Well, you've got to know what is happening in the future, don't you? Think about the popularity of fortune tellers, you know, and those individuals who are mind readers and those psychics who can say, you know, on your way home today, you're going to meet somebody that's tall, dark, and married or something like that. And so you understand what I'm talking about in relationship to that. And there are some people whose lives are governed by that. The horoscope. There's some people who won't get out of the bed unless the horoscope says, you know, that something good is going to happen to you. And it's interesting, by the way, if you ever want to do a test with this, and I've done it with teens in times past, I would take the horoscope and read the wrong ones to them. "When's your birthday? Let me tell you what your horoscope said. Did that fit?" "Oh, yes." And I'd even read them the wrong one. You know, it becomes the most subjective kind of thing on earth. But if an individual lets that govern his life, he's going to hell. Why? Because he's turned his back on the only one who knows the future. So, having said all of that now, coming out of that world is another kind of thing. And that is those things that come out of that world that have nothing at all to do with the era in which it began. For example, if I were to sneeze right now, how many of you would say, "Bless you"? You know where that comes from? It comes from a devil's lie that used to say when you sneeze, if somebody doesn't say bless you, your soul is going to get outside of your body. That's the origin of that expression, bless you. Now, when an individual sneezes and somebody says, bless you, I'm thankful. I'm glad that they're there to be concerned about me and everything. That has nothing at all to do with the origin of that. It's sort of like, and we'll sort of hit it in that direction, it's sort of like dressing up like a witch on Halloween. There was a time in which that kind of evil was there and it was associated with sorcery. And so an individual partakes of that and gets over into that part of the world, then that's wrong. But the goblins and spooks and Casper the Ghost and all the other things that's a part of Halloween, that's become a part of the secular world. It has nothing at all to do with the origin of it. And so there are those things that are secular that have as the background something different from that. Let me see if I can illustrate. What is the name of today? Sunday. This is the day that belongs to the sun. What is the day tomorrow? What's the name of that? Oh, that is Moon Day. You see, at one time, the origin of those names had to do with the fact that individuals believed that on that day the sun took care of you. The next day, the moon took care of you. And then there's Thor's Day, where, you know, the god Thor will take care of you. That's the origin. And yet, here's that which has pagan background that has been secularized and it has nothing at all to do with paganism. And we really, really need to understand that aspect of it. And there are so many things in our lives that are like that have become secular, even though they had a religious, even a pagan concept in the beginning. Now here's the point. If my actions, even in the secular realm, causes me to be misjudged by others, then I need to back away from it. In other words, take the matter, and this is where this next question comes from, and that is this question about Christmas. What about a Christmas tree? Are you aware how many, well, or first of all, are you aware of where the Christmas tree came from? It came out of Scandinavia? Where they would cut a tree down and bring it in and it became a part of their worship of their gods. If I lived in Scandinavia at that time, you know what I would never have had in my house? I'll guarantee you what I never would have had in my house, and that is a tree. Because those individuals were thinking that I was a part of that paganism that was there. And I can't do anything that causes them to believe that I am endorsing everything that they're doing in relationship to that. So we got to get that distinction made. But, you know, it's amazing that whenever denominational Christianity went up into Scandinavia, they simply assimilated into Christianity, put that in quotes, assimilated into Christianity this tree that was a part of the pagan religion. And since that God was worshipped there in Scandinavia as the days lengthen. I don't know if you know where Christmas comes from. When the days start getting longer? December the 21st, December the 22nd. And so there were these ideas that a God has been born, and so it'll honor the God. So they had this pagan feast, and they assimilated it and brought it over. And when Catholicism went over into that part of the world, instead of saying, hey, that is not God, bring your God in, bring your tree in, and we'll make it part of the Christ, listen to this, the Christ Mass. You know where that word comes from, Christmas? It's the Mass to celebrate Christ. Now, has that been secularized in our society? Well, those of us who live in Palm Beach County, you may even know of Jewish people who put up Christmas trees. Here are those who have no belief in Jesus at all, have no association with Jesus at all. But at this time of the year, even those who don't even believe in Jesus erect Christmas trees. Why? Because it's a social thing. It's not a religious thing. And you and I need to have that clarity of understanding. And so, you know, if I'm celebrating Christmas as a mass for Christ, all of a sudden, I've gone farther than the Scriptures went. That's not to say I'm not thankful that Jesus was born. But do you really think those shepherds were out there in the field in the middle of winter? You stop and think about it, it doesn't begin to make sense at all. You know, they didn't keep their flocks in the field in December, if that makes sense. You can read this. Just get on the internet or get an encyclopedia and read about where Christmas came from and all of the aspects of it. And so what I'm trying to say is that things that have a religious beginning, like Sunday and Monday, become secularized. Now then, has the Ouija board become secularized? Well, you know, if using the Ouija board, and are there not times when you sit on one side of the board and somebody else sits on the other side of the board and push that little thing back around or ask the question and that's the way it moves? If that's the way it has been done, and it's been so many years since I've even seen a Ouija board, if that's the way it's done, then you can cause your best friend to marry a zebra if you want to, because you're controlling where those things are. Ask a psychologist about the Ouija board and he'll explain to you how even though you think you're not raising your hand, how those kinds of things happen in that situation. And so that's an important aspect of this. Interesting question, okay? Is telling your kids that the holiday mascots are real a prevarication of reality? I'm trying to not say too much so that little children... Is it a prevarication of reality? Okay, that's not the way it's written, but that's what I'm asking. And so then it gives illustration to that. Children live in a fantasy world. And if you don't get into a child's fantasy world, you're missing out some real interesting times. I have forever... And I had forgotten about it, but I've resurrected him again, a little pet dog that I keep. I've used it in pewpacker's class for years and years. And I've always had a little pewpacker, had a little dog, imaginary dog that sits up with me during pewpacker's class. In the old building, I used to have it, and I've only had it in this building once or twice, but I've always had an imaginary dog. And let everybody in the class get a part of that world and be a part of that. You make up your own judgment about that in relationship to rabbits and to orthodontic visitors. Okay, you can make up your mind about that and how you deal with that. But children live in a fantasy world, and for you to be a part of their world to me is totally different from the other aspect of that. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but it does to me. Back to the matter of the Ouija board. Ouija boards have been the source of a lot of fun in situations. How much will I weigh 3 years, a year from now? And if you've got a Ouija board in front of you, you can just close your eyes and it will just miraculously make you any size you want to be or you don't want to be, if that makes sense too. You got to understand there's a psychological explanation of the Ouija board. It has nothing at all to do with witchcraft. If using the Ouija board becomes a part of sorcery, absolutely wrong in relationship to that. I hope that answers that question. Here's one, James 5. James 5, 13 through 18. Is the sick of James 5, 13 through 18 a spiritual or physical sickness? Well, here's the verse. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. There is built within in this passage that aspect of Hebrew parallelism where you'll ask a question and then you'll put something in an antithesis over against that. And if you'll look at this passage, you'll begin to see that that is there. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing. Is any sick? Let him call for the elders. And so you've got that Hebrew parallelism. If you'll think about when you read the book of Proverbs, you'll have more understanding about where in parallelism in Hebrew writing, you say something and then you flip it and say it again, maybe in the opposite way or maybe just in a parallel way. That's all the way through. You'll find it in Psalms and you will find it in the book of Proverbs. First of all, recognize that that is there. Then he says in verse 14, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of Jesus. And the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then the statements about Elijah and how Elijah's prayer was answered found in verse 17 and 18. So there are some who've looked at this passage. And they have tried to say, well, maybe this sickness here is talking about spiritual sickness. Well, if it is talking about spiritual sickness, you run into the problems down in the verse whenever it says, if he has committed sins, that's in verse 15. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If the sickness here is spiritual sickness, then he is one who has committed sins. You got to understand that. You can't say he's spiritually sick and so he's got to call for the elders because he's got a spiritual problem and get the elders to come over and pray for him because of his spiritual sickness. And then turn right around and say, oh, by the way, if he sinned, he will be forgiven. The word if is one of the strong indications that this is a passage that is not talking about spiritual sickness, but about another kind of sickness. Because then the statement would have to have been, he's spiritually sick, he's been doing wrong, he's going to call off the elders are going to come over, they're going to pray for him, and because he has sinned, he will be forgiven. But the passage says there's the possibility that this brother that is here is sick and he has not committed sin. Well, if it's spiritual sickness, that's an impossibility. Because if it's spiritual sickness, he is one who has sinned, and therefore you could not say, and if he has committed sin. Now let's back up then and look at it again. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing. Is anyone sick? You see the concept of suffering tied to the matter of sickness. Because in that parallelism, is that individual who is suffering? Let him pray. Is he sick? Let him get to the elders of the church and let them come and pray. And there's a parallelism that is found between verse 13 and verse 14. But understand as you look at this passage that here is that individual who was sick and he asked for the elders to come and to pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of Jesus. I stand amazed how often in this list of questions that's been turned in for the last probably 15 years here at Palm Beach Lakes, and I've got every one of those, by the way. It's a stack that is this high of questions that's been turned in. I'm amazed how many times this question has been turned in. And I'm glad to answer it at any time because of we need to deal with whatever's in the minds and the hearts of those individuals who want to find the truth in the matter. But look at it and see what it says. Here is a man who is sick. They anoint him with oil. Why? Why on earth would you anoint a man with oil? Well, there were some individuals that had gone to the story about the Good Samaritan and they poured oil and wine on his sores. And so they have the elders coming in practicing medicine without a doctor's license. And so this passage is not a passage that's talking about, well, they need to come over and give him two aspirins. I mean, that's not the discussion at all. The anointing with oil is an expression and that has more clarity if we think about David in 2 Samuel where the baby is sick and where the baby is dying. It's in chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 19 and 20, David, chapter 12, verse 19 and 20. David saw his servants were whispering. David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servant, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Now then, here is the situation where there was a baby that was dying. And David was really, really praying that the child might live. The baby died. And much to the amazement of everybody, almost everyone who was there, David, when he heard that the child was dead, got up, washed, and anointed himself. You know what he did? Put on aftershave lotion. David got up and got dressed. He anointed himself with oil so that his hair or his skin would be like those individuals who had groomed themselves. And so he gets up, washes himself, anoints himself with, and changes his clothes, and he goes to worship God. Isn't that amazing? Here is a man after God's own heart who knew that whenever adversity had come, he needed to be at a time where he could bless and praise God. And did not Job do that, even in his own life? Then he goes home, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. He anointed himself. Why? Because I'm going to start living again. Now go back to James chapter 5. Here's somebody that is sick. They call for the elders. The elders come over and they anoint him with oil. Not for medicine reason, but they anoint him with oil as indications of the fact that he's ready to go. It's also used in the Old Testament as a symbol of blessing and of an individual being chosen by God. And there is that aspect of anointing with oil, but that doesn't seem to fit the context when you parallel that with that which is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So the elders come over. He's sick. They anoint him with oil. And guess what? Every single time that happened, listen, every time it happened, don't you, young people, don't you ever forget it. Every time the elders came and anointed with the oil, he got well. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 15. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of the faith may save the sick. And the Lord may raise him up. That's the way yours read? Misread it. And the prayer of the faith sometimes will save the sick, and the Lord sometimes will raise him up. Do you understand that that's not what this passage says? This passage says that every time the elders prayed that prayer of faith, that individual would be cured. Every time. And you know the why of that? Because in biblical times, no individual that ever came for healing went away sick. And so the Bible describes faith as one of the spiritual gifts. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where you've got there, it's beginning about verse 8 where it begins. You have the listing of these spiritual gifts. And it begins, start in verse 7. Well, starting 7 through 9. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. The manifestation of the Spirit, the visible appearance of the Spirit is given to each one to profit all. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecies. To another, the discerning of the Spirit. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. And so in the first century, there were those individuals that had the ability to raise the dead. I cannot for the life of me figure out why, if individuals have apostolic power, and they're talking about the charismatic guys on television, if they have apostolic power, why they're not raising the dead? Folks, you ought to hear that. The passage that talks about speaking in tongues, Mark chapter 16, talks about taking up serpents. How on earth can an individual go to Mark 16 and says, "Well, those that believe will speak in other tongues," and the very next verse says, Or maybe it's the same verse says, and they can take up serpents if they're bitten by serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. How on earth can an individual in our day claim to have apostolic power and then not manifest it? Look at verse 7. There is a manifestation that I have the Spirit of God. And it's not because somebody's got a bad back and come up here and I'll pray and you've got a bad back. Somebody else got a broken heart. Come up here and I'll pray. Somebody else, you know, has got cancer and doesn't even know it. Come down these aisles and I'll pray for you right now. Do you know how foreign that is from biblical preaching? They found the most crippled man there was, and everybody knew the man had been crippled for 38 years. Everybody knew the reality of the infirmity of that individual who was there. But in New Testament times, God gave great gifts to confirm the Bible. Just like in the Old Testament, when He was given the Ten Commandments, He sent the plagues and the lice and the frogs and the water being turned to blood and the death of the cattle and the locusts and the hail and the darkness and the death of the firstborn, so that everybody could know that the Ten Commandments were from God. When He gave the New Commandments, the New Testament, He confirmed it with these powers that are mentioned right here in this verse. And the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, says, and these things will end. The Bible said these things will end. Now go back to James 5. In the New Testament church, there were men who had miraculous power. And when they came and laid their hands on the sick, every single time they got well. Well, somebody says, if he has committed any sin, how does that fit in this? Think about when Paul arrived on that first missionary journey. He leaves Antioch and goes down to Salamis and then over to Paphos. And was it not at Paphos, or was it at the other end of the island? Not Paphos, but Salamis and what's on the other end of the island? Help me with the name of those two cities that were there. There was a man that was withstanding Paul, and Paul struck him blind. Here's a man who had a physical ailment that was tied directly to sin. And so when we read the Bible, there were those individuals who had sickness because of sin. And that's why the Bible says he calls for the elders, and the elders anoint him with oil in relationship to that. One quick other question, because one of our young people turned it in, and I want to answer to it. And that is, it's from Philippians itself. And thank you, young people, for being here and finding verses from the book of Philippians. It says in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 6, what does it mean when it says you will be complete, or you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ comes? Look at what he said there. Verse 6 is good enough. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in you will complete it. It's not that I will complete it. It is that the work that was started there in Philippi had the assurance of God that He was not going to stop the working that He was doing until that work was completed, even if it took until the time of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all this verse is an affirmation that the Lord has begun something there in Philippi, and the Lord is going to see it all the way through. The Lord's going to see it all the way through. Well, I love these questions. I love the variety of them, and I did not hear anybody snoring, but I am going to keep this card here on the top just in case I need it the next time we have questions and answers. So you have been warned in relationship to that.